If you're able to remain standing, please do so and turn in your copies of God's Word to Zechariah. Zechariah, hopefully your Bible's starting to kind of fall open there. Zechariah, next to last chapter in the Old Testament, and a glorious, wonderful passage of Scripture tonight. This is the pivotal text in Zechariah, the one we have in front of us. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. This is God's word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them their silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall bear royal honor. It is he who shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Halim, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, for this his word, which is preached to you. Please be seated. Can I do something that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but it's just one of those moments that I probably ought to have the self-control and discipline to say no to? We just sung a hymn that I love. Well, we sung the first verse of a hymn that I love. I love the hymn of We're Standing in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But every time I sing it, I break into laughter. It's not because it's a funny song. It's a very sobering and regal hymn. Can I give you the backstory? You know, Frank and I used to sit and dream of writing a book of pastoral anecdotes. And sometimes we would be doing conferences together, and people would ask us about things that have happened to us as pastors. And we thought a lot about trying to put together a book on that, but never got around to it. But here's one of mine. A man walked into to Christ Covenant, where I pastored in Charlotte, and he had this wonderful Scottish accent. He did. He was a wee lad. And I said to him, my name's Harry Reeder. And he said, yep, I've come to hear you preach. And he said, my name's Scotty. Well, that didn't surprise me. And I said to him, well, we're glad to have you. And I said, can we get your address? And I went to visit them and started sharing the gospel. And it was clear that he had made a commitment to Christ. And so I asked him, I said, now, where have you been going to church? He said, well, I've been in the Nazarene church. I said, you've been in what? He said, the Nazarene church. I said, let me tell you, normally this is what I tell people. I'm not so interested as to whether you're a Presbyterian or not. I just want to make sure you're a Christian. That's what I want to make sure. But I'm not telling you that. It is an absolute sin for any Scotsman to be a Nazarene and not a Presbyterian. So I'm going to ask God to help me make you a Presbyterian. And so he did. And he became one of our elders, and what a great man. I still talk to him. He calls me periodically, and we have a great time of fellowship. But this is why I laugh. Whenever we would sing this hymn, and we would get to that point of the lyric, I stand in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. I'd see Scotty's head go up outside, and he wouldn't raise his hands in worship for anything except that song. And his hand would go up, and he'd start waving. And I would see it, and I would break out laughing. And I just told that time David German, our worship, said, you can't pick that hymn anymore. I can't do it anymore. I can't do it. And so thankfully, I couldn't help but remember that tonight. But praise the Lord, Scotty is worshiping somewhere else in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he wasn't here to distract me this evening. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought I'd share that with you. And maybe that anecdote will go in the book someday. But we're in Zechariah. We're back to Zechariah. We finished the single night, 8 visions that were given to Zechariah. I still am amazed at this. 8 visions in one night that are then recorded. Probably the book of Zechariah was probably composed over 3 years. He started it just about the same time that Haggai started his prophetic ministry. But the book of Zechariah has these 8 visions. Now, this is a pivotal text where we are for 2 reasons. Reason number 1 is we now move from the first third of the book, which are the 8 visions, to the middle third of the book, which are the 8 prophetic words from God. God is giving 8 prophetic words to Zechariah. And we're at the first of the prophetic words. When we finish that, we get to the last third of the book, which are 8 oracles from God. So we've had 8 visions. We're starting our 8 divine revelatory prophetic words from God, and then we'll end up with the 8 oracles. The very first prophetic word is it the one that I just read in Zechariah chapter 6. It is a profound word. I believe this is the pivotal passage in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is this book that is pointing to the New Testament. That shouldn't amaze you, because the whole Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament. The Old Testament, as Augustine rightly said, is the New Testament concealed in prophecy, types, shadows, symbols. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Or as one great commentator said, the Old Testament is like walking into a beautifully furnished room that's very dimly lit. You can tell its beauty, but you can't see its detail. And then the New Testament and the coming of Jesus cuts the light on. Oh, that's what the ark was about. That's what the offerings were about. That's what the temple was about. That's what the altar was about. That's what the Passover was about. That's what circumcision was about. As it's all pointing to Jesus, that's why it says that wonderful moment. There's a Bible study that took place 2,000 years ago I would love to have set in on. And it was on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus sits down with 2 of his disciples around a meal, and he opens the scriptures to open their minds, to open their eyes, to open their heart. And it says, beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and with the Psalms, that's the wisdom literature, and with all the prophets, the former and latter prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. Those that studied the scriptures, he said, you search them because you think that in them they have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. And that was the Old Testament they were studying. Or he takes a disciple like Timothy, and he tells Timothy in his closing words, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned it. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. He's talking about the Old Testament, what we identify as those 39 books today. Beginning, and he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The Gospels reveal the life and ministry of Jesus. And then the epistles expound the implications of the life and ministry of Jesus. Zechariah has one trajectory that goes right to the Gospels. And then he's got another trajectory that goes right to the book of Revelation. It's got one trajectory sending us to the Messiah who comes. It's got another trajectory to send us to the Messiah in the consummation. And this is one of those pivotal moments in this book that we have in front of us. Now, I hope you have your Bible ready. I hope this will be a little bit like the youth group that you grew up in, and you went that Sunday night when the teacher hadn't prepared anything for youth group, and they decided to do a Bible drill. Y'all do know that, don't you? Usually the Bible drills because they didn't have time to prepare, and so they would do Bible drills. And sometimes they would be like me when I was the youth director, and I used to like to kind of just play around with the kids, and I'd say Hezekiah 3:4, and I'd watch them look for it for a while. One of my favorite moments was when one of the young ladies said, you know, I was just reading it the other day and now I can't find it. And I said, well, that was a miracle if you were reading it the other day. So I'm going to ask you, though, I promise you, the passages I call out and ask you to go to are very important, and they're in your Bible. And they come out of our study of Zechariah 6. So if you'll go back with me now to Zechariah 6, this first prophetic word. There's going to be eight of them that we are going to be covering from Zechariah. This is the first one, and this is the pivotal one for the whole book as it points to the coming of the Messiah and the consummation of the Messiah. The word of the Lord came to me. That's Zechariah. Now, what is Zechariah? He is a prophet. By the way, he is also a priest. Remember, we learned that his father was a priest, his grandfather was a priest, and he was a priest in exile. He has returned from exile, and now God has called him to be a prophet. And so the word of the Lord comes to me, Zechariah, take from the exiles of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, remember, when they are returning from exile, their leadership is being established by Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David. He is the governor, the appointed governor, and he is of the royal line of David and the tribe of Judah. And remember that a priest came with them, and the priest that came with them, they had two prophets that stand out, Haggai and Zechariah, and the priest that came with them was one named Joshua. That's the very same name that Jesus is going to be given. It's from the Old Testament, Joshua. The New Testament is Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. So here is a priest in the line of Levi, the line of Aaron, and his name is Joshua. Now, he's already appeared for us. Remember when we looked at the gospel according to Joshua, who was pointing to the Messiah, and the glorious promise that we saw in that text, that on a single day that's coming, there will be a Joshua that's coming, and in a single day, he will remove all of the guilt and shame of all of the sins of his people for all of eternity. And that's pointing to Jesus. And we've already looked at Joshua, the high priest, and how Jesus would be the one who would remove our garments of sin and give us his garments of righteousness. Well, now Joshua makes his appearance again. And in this text, he's about to be crowned. Zechariah, the prophet, is about to lead the crowning of the high priest. And he leads the crowning with terms of regality, royalty, honor, esteem. Yet Joshua can't be a king, not this Joshua, because he's not of the line of David. Besides that, the scriptures forbid the commingling of the office of king and priest in the Bible. There was a line for the kings. It was of the tribe of Judah. There was a line for the priest. But there is the anticipation in this text of a kingly priest. And this kingly priest is anticipated by this symbolic act whereby Zechariah is instructed to go to some recently arrived exiles from Babylon. Now, not only did they have three deportations of Jews into Babylon into slavery and exile, that under the Medes and the Persians, starting with Cyrus and then moving to Darius and Artaxerxes, there would be three importations of Jews back to Israel. The first one was probably about 20 to 40,000 people, but they're going to continue to come. And so what we're made aware of is that there has been some recently arrived exiles in this text. In fact, three families are indicated. Now, these families, when they return, obviously have returned with resources. They have returned with means disposable to them. They have some means, even silver and gold. So they're to go to those families that have come and then to another family, probably who has the skills of artisan, the artisan skills necessary for this crown. This is a composite crown. It's a crown of both silver and gold, affirming the regality of the one who would wear it. You don't crown priests, but you do crown kings. And here is a high priest that is about to be crowned. Now, don't miss the convergence of the three anointed offices in the Old Testament in this event. You've got Joshua, a priest, a high priest, and yet he is about to be crowned as a king with the kingly symbolism by a prophet who has been directed, named Zechariah. So all of the three anointed offices are being brought into our focus in this prophetic word: prophet, priest, and king. And as it is occurring, some very interesting words are said to us about this particular act that is going to take place. Look at verse 11. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man. So as you crown him, what do you say to him? Behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear, see the regality, kingly office, shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, let's stop and think our way through this just a little bit. So here is this crowning. Here's a crown that's to be made, and then the crown is to be placed. But as it is placed, there is a prophetic word toward a man whose name is the branch. Now, the Old Testament people would know of the prophecies that are being called into the moment. And those prophecies are found in Jeremiah and they're found in Isaiah. So you got your Bibles? You want to go backwards from Zechariah and you want to join me in Jeremiah. Go backwards to Jeremiah chapter 33. Chapter 33. The debits of technology. In a moment like that, I used to hear a lot of pages turning. Now I hear scrolling. But anyway, that's okay. Just get to Jeremiah. You know what we used to call the turning of pages at a moment like that in a worship service? We used to call that Baptist air conditioning. It was just great, that rustle and that breeze that comes from it. Jeremiah chapter 33. Slip down with me in chapter 33, down to verse 14. Now, here is what is stated. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will fulfill the promise." What is the promise? He's referring to his promise of a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch." That, by the way, that word could also be translated sprout or shoot. But branch, I think, is the best translation. "I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." That means out of the house of David. So now we know this isn't fulfilled in Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely." So will that be the old covenant Judah and Jerusalem or a new Israel? Those not circumcised of the flesh, but circumcised of the heart. Will it be the old Jerusalem or will it be a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven? "And in those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of, Israel. This Israel will have one of the line of David, and it is a forever reign. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. A forever sacrifice from a forever priest." Now go back, if you would, just go back to that text that we just read. Do you see the presence of the king and the priest? That this one, the branch, out from his, "and he shall branch out from his place and build a temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, a king, an eternal king. And there shall be a priest on his throne." So on this throne will be both a king and a priest. Is it two people? Or is it both offices subsumed in one person? And the reason why is because this one of the line of David is also of the line of a greater priesthood that subsumes the Levitical priesthood. and brings it to finality. Would you also take your Bibles and look back with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this will be a familiar text because we almost always get here, and you'll hear it sung in the Messiah this spring. Look at 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot or a branch from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots. It shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here is this branch, the Messiah. Clearly, Zechariah is calling our attention with this symbolic act of crowning Joshua, who bears the name of the coming son of David, but is not of the tribe of David, and as Jesus was, but at the same time is one who will unite the priesthood and the kingly office. Yet Joshua cannot be the fulfillment of that. This is a symbolic act, not a full act. And while certainly the second temple shall be built under his oversight and he shall give direction to it, this is looking at a temple that shall branch out of Israel to all the nations. It shall move with its tentacles into all the nations. Thus, the use of exiles in the resources. As we bring our attention to the exiles who will be blessed by this branch and the temple that he establishes. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, back to Zechariah. Let's trace this a little bit more. Behold, the man whose name is Branch, he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So he is not only the Messiah, he is the builder of this everlasting temple. And the temple of the Lord, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, keep your finger here at Zechariah, and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I believe it is this text that is in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he gives directions to Christians by his letter to the church at Ephesus, to his disciple Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And if you'll get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at what it just slipped down to this glorious benediction that he gives in verse 16. But I receive mercy, Paul says, for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Hear the words of Zechariah to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be this honor, this kingly honor, this royal honor, be honor and glory, and it is forever and ever. Amen. Now go back with me to Zechariah. I told you, you're going to get a little exercise here tonight. Go back to Zechariah chapter 6, and we find out that there is king and priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The presence of the king and the priest brings peace. Now, is that peace between the prophet and the priest? I'm sorry, is that priest between the priest and the king? I don't believe so. I believe it is the peace for all of those who are in this temple. This Messiah builds a temple, and the blessing in that temple, because his name is righteousness, will be, in fact, peace. What is he speaking of? Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here is the peace that is offered from the council of this kingly priest who sits upon the throne. The one to whom the prophet office points. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. And here is the glorious promise that we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace that we're at peace with God. We stand in this grace through him, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. In him, this kingly priest, peace is now proclaimed. Why? Because he's the Prince of Peace. Peace, Jesus says, I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. In the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. This Prince of Peace is the one who gives us peace with God. Take your Bibles and go to the right of Romans to Colossians. Go to Colossians. If you're going through your Bible now and you're looking for it, you get past Ephesians and Philippians and you've arrived at Colossians. And when you get there, go to chapter 1. And when you get there in chapter 1, slip down with me to verse 16. For by him, for Jesus, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. So now he not only through him is all creation, through him is redemption. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him this Messiah, this preeminent Christ, prophet, priest, and king, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The righteous one in his atoning work grants us this peace that is promised by the one who sits on the throne, who is both king and priest of the Lord. Now you got to take your Bibles and keep going to the right with me to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Remember, this king, his name is Righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. There he is king of a city. This is a city-state king who rules, whose name is Righteousness, and rules over the city of Shalom, Salim, peace. And that is, he is the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, the Apostle Paul will take upon himself the desire to let us know that this Jesus is the forever priest and the forever king and the forever prophet. He is the great prophet, the one who is the final spoken word of God. He is the great king, the king who rules forever, the king of righteousness, and he is a king who brings peace. Peace with God by his atoning work and his righteousness. And he is also a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And when Abraham goes to this Melchizedek, who I will not take up the time for that, I just don't have it. I can't discuss whether is Melchizedek a type of Christ or is he a Christophany. But the whole point that Paul is making, whether he is a type of Christ or a Christophany, when Abraham brings the tithe in worship, it's one of the marks of worship is the bringing of the tithe to the king. And as he brings the tithe to him and he bows before him, as he does that, he worships him. And as he worships him, who is either a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or a type pointing to Christ, when Abraham bows, all of his seed bows. And in his loins is not only Isaac. In his loins is not only Jacob. In his loins are the sons of Jacob, and that is Levi. So when Abraham bows, Levi bows. And the order of Melchizedek subsumes the order of Levi. So we have on this messianic throne a Messiah who brings to an end the Levitical priesthood by bringing the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek and the eternal reign, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. That's the one this symbolic act is pointing to, our Redeemer, our Messiah, and all of the prophets, not just Zechariah, are pointing to him who is God's final word that we must not neglect. So he is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and he builds a temple. And not only does he sit on the throne, he builds a temple, not with the resources of exiles. He builds a temple of exiles. His temple is made of exiles. As he brings his people from the uncovenanted nations of the world into the covenant of grace, Peter gets it, and Paul gets it. Let me show you how they both get it. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter. And as you arrive at 1 Peter, the passage when we were doing the exposition of 1 Peter, I just really enjoyed preaching and was loath to leave it, because of the depth and breadth of its implications. And so if you'll make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what it says in verse 4. As you, who is Peter writing to? The exiles. The exiles throughout the nations. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. In other words, this temple is not only a place where you find your refuge, you are this temple that he is building. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, elect and precious, or chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual service is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So Jesus is either your cornerstone for life, as you are one of the living stones built upon it in this temple, this messianic temple that we are not only blessed to be a part of and cared for, but we actually are, we are pieces of it. We are the living stones. And if you don't have him as the cornerstone, then he becomes the rock of offense. And by your rejection of him, you come under the judgment of God instead of the peace of God and peace with God. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are an elect, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim in the excellencies of him, you who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, we are exiles that are made a royal nation of priests. Don't miss that. If you're in Christ, you are raised up with Christ. Who is Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Who are you? A royal nation of priests. We are all prophets because we've been given God's word to proclaim. We are all priests because we can now go directly to the throne of God through our high priest, Jesus. And we are all kings. We are joint heirs with Christ. So here you see this marriage of the offices in the book of Zechariah. In order to establish this kingdom, this temple of exiles who house the kingdom of exiles, who live as sojourners and exiles in this world. Our roots aren't here. We are good citizens wherever we're found, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and we are the temple of the Lord. What identifies the temple of the Lord? It is his dwelling place, and he dwells in his covenant people, his church, the body of Christ. Not only did Peter know this, but also Paul. Take your Bibles and go back with me in conclusion to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll finish with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you go down with me to I'll just start at 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, uncovenanted people in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And see, we're the circumcised, made not with hands in the flesh, but made by the Spirit. What's cut away is not our foreskin. What's cut away is our evil heart and our sin record. And we're given a new heart and a new record. "Remember," verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that's Gentile language, "you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our what? Our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. In him we have peace with God. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, those who were near, Jew, those who were far off. He has made us one. We are united in Christ. He has broken down in his flesh with his incarnational ministry, his atoning death, and his resurrection. He has broken down the dividing wall of what? Hostility. Can I just stop right there? What is that telling us? That's telling us in our midst, the only hostility we have is against sin, not against each other. We have been given an unbelievable opportunity in this broken world of anger, division, hostility to present a community of Christ's church in which the only thing we hate to death is sin. And we have only one mission and agenda. It is to fulfill his mission, to make disciples of the exiles, of all the nations, and then to bring them to him. He has broken down hostility. Why would we build up hostility? Can I tell you why? I'm sorry, it's just on my heart. Can I tell you why? Because many of us, we listen to cable communication more than we're reading our Bible and hearing it preached. That's why. And what goes in comes out. So here is this glorious promise of peace with God and the peace of God through the Prince of Peace, who has broken down the barriers of hostility that divided us from the Lord through his atonement and divided us from one another, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. When did Jesus go and preach peace to Gentiles? Can I tell you when? When the Great Commission takes place and you and I send out these missionaries with our faith promise commitments, and when you and I share the gospel, Jesus himself is speaking to them. And his sheep will know his voice. And so when you go, he speaks through you. And when people came to you, he spoke to you. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's Gentile and Jew. That's code language. Far off, Gentile, near, Jew. For through him we both have access, that is far off and near, Jew, Gentile, and Jew. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then they are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, growing into a, here it is, the holy temple, where King Jesus, our priest and prophet, reigns. A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, brothers, this is where Zechariah is taking us. His trajectory comes and now explains why there's four gospels. The branch has come, and the branches are branching out to all the nations, bringing all of his people, the exiles, to himself. His temple is not only his dwelling place, and our dwelling place. He is the temple, and we are the temple he is building, not with stones cut by human hands, but those cut by the Spirit of God, as he has brought us to Christ. and we're born again by the Spirit. As he has brought us to Christ and we're justified by his blood and we have peace with God. And as he is fashioning us to follow Christ, sanctification. And one day, this temple will fill the new heavens and the new earth. When this King Jesus, our priest and prophet, comes again. So he's not only pointing us to the Gospels, he's pointing us to the consummation and the apocalypse. And he is telling us how we got where we are. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And why we are where we are. We've got a mission. We've got a message. And may people see the reign of the righteous King and his peace when they see us and when they hear us. God, thank you for the moments we could be together. May I ask you to just take a few moments in silent prayer and have the Lord speak to your heart as I would ask him to speak to my heart. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, Yeshua, greater than Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak. Jesus, the priest, everlasting, who not only intercedes for us with the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So we have peace with God, who now as King rules over us, that we may grow in the grace of God and take the message of the gospel of peace to the world. You can be right with God through Christ Jesus, the one who has overcome the world of sin, that we might have everlasting life. And dear Jesus, thank you that our Savior is the fulfillment of your word, your final word, and we can immerse ourselves in that word as we read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and then hear Jesus through the preaching of it. Oh God, do your work in us, that we might be a manifestation in a local church of your glorious church, militant and triumphant, and a testimony of the King, our royal priest to the world. Jesus, we sing. Jesus, we preach. And unto Jesus, we live. God, our God, may we know the blessings of peace and the absence of worldly hostility, and may it attract many to hear our message. Jesus not simply makes a difference. He is the difference, our prophet, priest, and king. Thank you, I pray in his name. Amen.